Let me ask you to turn, please, to Psalm 35. To Psalm 35. You will remember last week that Stephen did a wonderful job of introducing and giving us some analysis of imprecatory psalms. That is, those psalms that speak with some imprecation, as the word is, meaning cursing or judgment, and what our attitude should be toward those psalms. And it's our assignment this morning to take a look at Psalm 35, which is one of four psalms which are primarily imprecatory in nature, the others being Psalm 7 and 69 and 109. Now, many of the psalms have thoughts similar to that in them, although they may not be primarily so, just as many of the psalms are messianic to some degree, although not wholly. And so you'll find that in many, many of the psalms. But our assignment today is to look at Psalm 35. Psalm 35, like many of the psalms, indeed like many of the poetic books, is somewhat difficult to analyze and certainly difficult to outline because they don't follow as, say, Paul's epistles point by point, and you can follow his very rigorous outline and the subject and how he handles it, and it's very compact. But many of the poetic books, the Psalms and particularly the Proverbs, that's some difficulty to do that. But I think we're fortunate in having this psalm, and there is, I think, a little bit of a discernible outline that you want to make note of that'll make it a little bit easier to keep up with what's being said and why it's being said. If you'll notice, and we owe Dr. Spurgeon for this, he has noted, and I think you'll see that he's right in this, that there are three cycles of thought, or groups of verses. And within those three groups, there are three things that are handled in each group. There's first a complaint that David, the writer of this psalm, makes to God. Secondly, there is a prayer that he makes concerning that complaint and what he would like to see done. And then thirdly, each section ends with a praise, with a promise to praise God for what he's done regarding David's prayer. So if you'll just glance quickly at your scriptures there and notice in verses 1 through 10 is the first section. And in verse 10, you'll quickly see that that's a verse of praise. Verses 9 and 10 really are verses of praise to God. And so when we come to that verse 10 and read that psalm of praise, you'll know we have ended the first section. Then verses 11 through 18 form the next section. Covers basically the same types of things, although somewhat different, and ends in verse 18 with David's promise of praising God among the in the great congregation and among much people. So when we arrive there, that'll conclude the second section. And then, of course, from verse 19 through the end of the psalm, and you'll notice the last verse of the psalm concludes with that same prayer. My tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. So that's basically the organization of the psalm. That's a little bit of an outline that you can follow. And you'll notice those three elements are present in each one of them. So I think that'll be helpful in any future study that you might engage in. It's helpful to see that. We're going to start at the first in verse 1 and make as much progress as we can. I have this small comfort that if we only get through verse 10 at least we have some microcosm, we might say, of the whole psalm, although it is distinguishable by other things in the other two sections. But if we can at least get through those, I think it'll give us an idea of what this psalm is about. Hopefully we can get further, but we'll just have to see concerning that. Notice, if you will, in verse 1, David prays concerning the advocacy that he would like to see God exercise. He says, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me." The word "plead my cause," that idea is literally, I'm told, to litigate. It's the language of lawyers and of the law court and of advocates. And David asks that in his straits and in his difficulties and in his hard times, that God would exercise his office as our advocate to confront the accuser of the brethren. And it was interesting to see that many of the commentators differ. There's no universality among the commentators as to when this psalm may have been written in David's experience. There are some that say it was written during the period of time when he was called on to offer music for Saul in the palace. Others, during the time when he was being chased and hounded and harangued and threatened body and soul by Saul, when he was hiding in the caves and on the run, his very life and existence being threatened. And most seem to think that it was during that period of his time, of his life. And then another group seemed to think that it was written during David's latter days, during the death of his son and the rebellions that constantly cropped up during David's latter days, a period characterized by when the scripture says, "And the sword never departed from his house," a period of time, trial and very difficult times. I don't know, it's impossible to say, but it is a hard, difficult time in David's life. So he prays for God's advocacy. "Lord, plead my cause with them that strive with me." He's saying, "Contend against them that contend with me. Take up my cause. Fight for me. Be my intercessor. Be my lawyer, if you will. Be my advocate." That's one of my favorite themes in the scriptures, is God's advocacy of his people. But in spite of how much might be said concerning that, we'll need to go a little bit further. But some have even suggested that that'd be a good title for this psalm: "Plead my cause, O Lord." And in a very real sense, it does summarize what David is praying for. So, as some of the old Puritans used to say, maybe the key lies right beside the door. That when he's asking God to plead his case, his cause, it is a good summary of the psalm. Now, besides his advocacy, will you notice in verses 2 and 3, he asks for the Lord to take up arms against his enemies. Brother Stephen, the other morning when he spoke to us from Isaiah, made us aware of that expression, "the arm of the Lord," and can relate to the power of Jehovah, or it could relate to his son, the Lord Jesus, and that title given to him. But I'm using it this morning, as the text does, I believe, arms, that is weaponry. And David, being a man of war and a man of arms, prays and asks the Lord that he take up arms in his defense. Verse 2, you'll notice, he says, "Lay hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help." And then in verse 3, he says, "Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. The shield that's mentioned there was a fairly small defensive weapon that was used by mounted soldiers, by soldiers in the chariots, and contrasted with the buckler, which historians say was a much larger piece of equipment. It was used by the infantry. It was used by soldiers that they could literally hide behind if the need arose. Many of the soldiers of that day, we're told, hid weapons within this shield. They would attach an additional dagger or short sword within the confines of the buckler so that in their wars, their battles, their hand-to-hand combat, if their weapon was lost, they had access to another ready to hand. So these are the weapons, that defensive weapons, that David is asking the Lord to take up, the shield and buckler, and draw out also, he says, the spear. To draw out is an expression, means to empty it from its holding place, make use of it, take it out. And he says, stop the way against them that persecute me. You notice the latter part of verse 2, in addition to David praying for the Lord to take up arms, he prays that the Lord will be aggressive in doing so. He says, stand up for my help. Lord, I'm being worried, I'm being chased, I'm being threatened. All kind of things are befalling me. Lord, it's time for you to arm yourself, to be aggressive in the use of those arms. And he says, stop the way against them that persecute me. The idea here is, like in battle from time immemorial, that a small group, an individual even perhaps, in the right situation of placing himself geographically in a narrow pass or a narrow defilement could stop the onrush of the enemy. And it's as if that's what David is praying that the Lord will do. It's much the same idea if you recount the story of the Spartan soldiers defending Greece against the Persians at the Battle of Thermopylae, a story that all school children used to study. I don't know if they still do, but it had far-reaching implications for democracy and the later development of the world. When these relative handful of soldiers withstood the onrush of the Persians for 2 and most of 3 days, allowing time for the Greek army to withdraw and the Persian navy to withdraw to fight again. And although Athens subsequently was burned to the ground and the Greeks suffered, nevertheless, that was the deciding factor in allowing them time to withdraw, to regroup, and they eventually defeated the Persians. That's the idea I think David has here. He says, Lord, stop them at the pass. Draw out the sword and the spear. Use the defensive weapons and allow me time to withdraw. As worried as I am, and as physically incapacitated as I am, and mentally exhausted, I need time to withdraw. I need time to get away. I need time to rest. And God, take up arms and do this aggressively. So you can see the idea that David is saying concerning the Lord's arms and the Lord's aggressiveness in his defense. He says, Lord, I don't know how much further I can go. I need rest. I need to recuperate. In verse 3, the fourth thing I'd have you to notice here is David prays for the Lord's assurance. You know, this part of the verse almost seems out of place when David, a man of war, a valiant warrior, a king noted for his prowess in battle. And his prayers have taken the tone of war. And all of a sudden, he turns on a dime and says, "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." You know, I've thought a lot about that these last few weeks, that really is what David needed. I think we're looking at the heart of David at this point. Yes, he needs all those other things, but what he would really like to have is for the Lord to say unto his soul, "I am thy salvation." I don't know if you do this at your house, but occasionally Debbie and I will be talking about what we're going to have for a particular meal. And since I'm a diabetic, that tends to be restrictive most of the time. And she'll say, "Well, Gene, what do you want tonight?" And I'll mention whatever few things it could be. And I'll say, "But what I'd really like to have," "what I'd really like to have," and I'll name some exotic carbohydrate and sugar-laden dishes and end up with some kind of exotic dessert in a huge bowl drenched in chocolate. That's what I'd really like to have. And I thought of that in this story of David and his prayers. He's saying, "Lord, I need this. I need rest. I need your advocacy. I need the arms. I need your aggressiveness in applying those arms. But Lord, what I'd really like to have is your assurance. I need to hear from you, I am thy salvation." Charles Spurgeon used to say that in his reading of the scriptures, there were some verses that would stand up to his mind and say, "Preach me." Well, here's one that I think I'd like to try sometime, even not being a preacher. But let me just give you a couple of suggestive thoughts concerning this, and we'll have to move on. "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." Notice just a couple of thoughts concerning the saying, the soul, and the salvation. David is saying, "Lord, I need for you to speak to my heart." And how is that handled? Well, there have been instances, of course, in the Old Testament where it's recorded that God spoke directly to people and gave them his message. Hebrews said in times past, the fathers were spoken to by the prophets, and God used the prophets to speak. But primarily, and I'm giving you the short version, in our day, God speaks to us through the scriptures, through his word. Yes, aided by the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, the scriptures are our primary means of God speaking to us. We were talking the other day in a discussion, I forget what the occasion was, and I remember Brother Matt making this point to us all, that when we so desperately need to hear from the Lord, we deprive ourselves of the very means by which God speaks to us. And for a person to say, "Well, Lord, I really want to hear from you. I desire your assurance," and then cut ourselves off from a consistent, day-by-day, individual, intense study of the scriptures just doesn't make sense. And I say that to encourage all of us to, whether it's trying to know the Lord's will about something, or trying to find some comfort and help, or in David's case, seeking his assurance. I can assure you of this, that his assurance comes through his word. And if we'll be diligent, and if we'll continually be in his scriptures, he'll apply our mind to the portions of scriptures through which he wants to speak to our hearts. And so I was thinking, you know, we think oftentimes that we know people very well in church, and we have a high regard for people. And I certainly do have an extremely high regard for many of the men in our ministry, and for our pastor, a great deal. For Brother Herbster and all the work that he does. I have a little bit for Larry McKay. But you know, we think of these men and think, man, they got it made. They walk so close to the Lord. They do so great things for the Lord. But you know, let me tell you, without even having to ask them, the thing they really need is for the Lord to say to their soul, I am thy salvation. If we can have the assurance of God, then we can do great things for God. But if it's always left to wander in the dark and be uncertain of God's love and care and concern for us, it'll greatly hinder our efforts for Him. And so David is praying for the assurance, and he says, Lord, say to me, speak to me. And you'll notice he said, say to my soul. That is, I don't need to know more facts. I don't need to know in my head. I need to know in my soul where I live that you are my salvation. Lord, say to my soul. And then the third thing I'd point out to you, I am thy salvation. If it teaches us anything, it teaches us this truth that's taught throughout the scriptures, that salvation is in a person. It's not in deeds. It's not even in deeds of valor like David had done. That he had slain his 10,000s. He was known as the King of Israel. But salvation is not in deeds. It's not in works. It's in a person. And David knew that. And he said, Lord, in the midst of all this hubbub and all of this danger of me being chased from pillar to post, and in the midst of my praying so earnestly and fervently for you to take up arms and defend me, Lord, do this one special thing for me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. I'd like to talk more about that, but we need to hurry on. So we've seen that David prays for the Lord's advocacy and the Lord's arms and the Lord's aggressiveness. And then fourthly, the Lord's assurance. Now, I want you to notice, and starting in verse 4 through verse 8, the actions that he asks God for. And this section, verses 4 through 8, I think may be the section that causes scholars to designate this as a psalm of imprecation. Because I want you to think carefully now what David is saying in the next few verses of the actions that he wants God to take concerning his enemies. And let me remind you of just one thing that Brother Stephen pointed us to, that David does not pray judgment and calamity on his enemies apart from the fact that they're God's enemies. And he is jealous of God's glory and of God's righteousness. And it's just almost as a sidelight that they happen to be his enemies as well. That's how it's manifest to the world, that these are God's enemies. But it's, if you can look past the person and see the heart of the person, it's he's praying this in defense of the glory of God. And that's an important distinction to be made. Now, in verse 4, he says, let them be confounded and put to shame which seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let's go back for just a minute to the first part of that verse 4. We read it sometimes, especially in the King James, and it says, let them be confounded and put to shame. Those two words, confounded and put to shame, we don't get quite the same impression of them in English as what it is in the Hebrew, I'm told. That the words are very similar, confounded and put to shame. And they mean more. By the way, you'll find verse 26, that same idea of being ashamed and let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. I believe that's verse 26. But the idea of shame or being ashamed would, to our mind, be more expressed by the words humiliated or humiliation and degradation. So if you want to put it as David was praying, he says, Lord, let them be humiliated. Let them experience humiliation and let them experience degradation. Now that's pretty powerful terms. And I want you to think, as I talk here for a minute, these are what I would call some hard verses in Scripture. I don't mean hard to understand. I don't mean hard to accept. But hard in the sense that our time has grown kind of soft of truth. We like to sugarcoat things. We like to invent less expressive words. We like to say things in diplomatic terms that doesn't quite give the hard edge that oftentimes Scripture does. So I'm just going to do my best to give you the unvarnished truth of what the Scripture says about it. And I'm saying ahead of time, it's hard truth, and we need to grapple with it. He says, let my enemies be humiliated and let them be degraded. David was a warrior. He was an army man. He had seen great things in his day. He was thinking, when he used this expression, not as we use the word, well, I'm ashamed of what I did. That means we have some sort of moral regret about an incident that happened that we wished we hadn't done, or we had taken another thing, or we had spoken a harsh word to somebody. That's not what David means by being ashamed or put to shame. He means, Lord, make them to be humiliated, make them to be degraded. That's what he's praying. He's praying in the sense of, we understand when we study the life of Samson and where he was taken, you know, by the Philistines, and he was taken to their headquarters, and his eyes were gouged out, and he was chained in the mill and made to grind like an animal. He was brought out on special occasions and made sport of by the Philistines when they wished to impress their friends with their prowess. They'd bring out the trophy of their warfare and say, look what we did. Look who we captured. In fact, there's even some commentators that said this thing went much further than we can imagine by the reading of the words as they are. That there were inherent in this kind of thing awful, awful, unspeakable humiliation and degradation that Samson experienced, having been captured by his enemies and humiliated by his present position. It means the kind of thing that Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, experienced. He was the king that refused God's advice and his commandments to lead the nation correctly, and he wouldn't. And so as a result of his sin, God brought the Babylonians against Jerusalem. And after a siege of more than a year, 16, 18 months, the city was in starvation, and Zedekiah tried to break out, and along with his troops and his sons, they made a dash for it unsuccessfully and were captured by the Babylonians. And he was taken to the city of Riblah, 2 Kings says, and he was made to watch as one by one his sons were brought before him and methodically killed, murdered, massacred by the Babylonians. At the conclusion of that, his eyes were gouged out so that the last thing he would ever see on this earth was his sons being killed before his very eyes. Then he was bound in brass fetters, the scripture says, and taken back to Babylon, where he died in servitude to the Babylonian king. Those are the kind of things, folks, that David's praying for. Those are the things when he says, let them be confounded and put to shame. Those are the kind of things he's saying should be done, and I'm praying that they will be done to my enemies, but more particularly to the enemies of God. Notice in verse 5 and 6, both contain an expression, the angel of the Lord. And I want you to notice that as we look at these two verses. So in addition to saying to them, let them be humiliated and let them be degraded, in verse 5, he says, let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. We would say, in our experience in American history, it's like a tumbleweed blown from place to place to place and always being chased by the wind. And it speaks, the metaphor is, of instability. There's never any rest. There's no lodging. There's no place where they can stop and regroup. Always the wind is chasing. And he's saying the same thing concerning the chaff, which those people were familiar with. Let them be as chaff before the wind. Lord, give them no stability in their life whatsoever. And then he says, let the angel of the Lord chase them. Now, the angel of the Lord could be a reference, as you know the word angel means, could be a messenger. Some have taken this to be the messenger of the covenant, the angel of the covenant, a reference to pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus himself. And it could well be that way. It's used that way in other parts of the Old Testament. Or it could be that it's just talking about an angel of destruction, a messenger who does the work of God for whatever tasks he has for them. But it doesn't lessen the truth of the matter, whichever way we take it. David prays, Lord, let them have no rest. Let them be as chaff driven by the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. I want you to notice, if you go back over those verses, I want you to notice a pattern that's unfolding here. You'll see that to begin this, David is the one that's being hounded and harassed. He's the one that is under pressure. But with his prayer has come the fact that the Lord begins to take up the case. He begins to be David's advocate. He proceeds to take up arms. He proceeds to stop the defilement at the pass. He holds up the spear and stops the enemy and allows David to escape, to rest, and to be ready to go for another day. Now, if you were this enemy of David and this enemy of God, I think there is taking place in his mind a grave turning. There began by being, I think, a certain amount of uncertainty crept in to their hearts and minds. Whereas they had pretty much had their way with David, things began to stiffen. Circumstances change. Their headlong assault is stopped by this great warrior that's taken up arms for David. And now, not only does their bewilderment turn to great concern, because now they are no longer the pursuers, They are the pursued. Because David says, and we can assume that his prayer was answered, that now, Lord, let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Before we get to verse 6, let me give you a thought by Andrew Bonner, a Scottish theologian and preacher of two and a half centuries ago. In commenting on this psalm and the fact that it's an imprecatory psalm, he gave this as his title for it. He said, "This is the awful utterance of the righteous one regarding those who hate him without a cause." He recognized it's an awful utterance concerning those who hate him, that is, the righteous one, without a cause. And he goes on to say this, and I want you to listen carefully, because he preached some hard truths. He said this, "In the endless day of eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ himself shall speak of the Father. With marked emphasis," he said, "on his judgment and on his righteousness. That righteousness," he says, "which is exhibited both in the doom of those who reject the offered Redeemer and in the salvation of those who gladly receive him." God is glorified in both of those. The doom of those who reject the offered Savior, as well as in the salvation of those who accept him. He goes on to say this, "In that day we shall all be more clearly and fully enabled to see how that the prophet Samuel could hew Agag in pieces. We shall more fully and clearly see how that the godly Israelites, at the instructions of God himself, could kill utterly men, women, and children in Canaan." He says, "We shall be able to grasp in that day the full meaning and understanding and appreciation of what it means for God to put his enemies to shame." And then he concluded those thoughts by saying this, "And we shall all in that day participate and worship God and praise God." And in Revelation 19, he says, "We shall all say amen and hallelujah to God as the smoke of their torment rises to God." Hard truth. But I want to notice now verse 6 as David continues his prayer. He says, "Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them." Here is what David had in mind. The tide is turned. His former enemies have been put to flight. They're fleeing. They've been chased. They have no stability. They have perhaps taken a route into the high hills and into the mountains, seeking there to get away from their pursuers. And David prays, and we see as he prays the figure of the enemy as he tries to make his way along a mountain trail that's very precipitous. Not only that, it's dark. He has not a ray of light. He cannot have the flicker of a candle or the light of a star or a glimmer of the moon. It's completely dark, and yet he must hasten on his way. Rational men would stop till day came and then pick his way through this narrow trail. But that's a luxury that the enemy can't afford now, because hard on his heels comes the avenger of blood, the angel of the Lord, the hounds of heaven have been set loose against him. And now this one who rejects God's offer of salvation finds himself in desperate straits, trying to escape where there is no escape, trying to find his way along a mountain trail, and it's dark and he can't see. To compound that, the scripture says his way is slippery. It's slippery. It's as if he is on a trail that's frozen slick with ice. And common sense would dictate that he stop this headlong flight, this folly, and get down, if need be, on all fours and crawl. Because if he makes a misstep on either side, he's plunged into a precipice and his utter destruction. And yet, he can't stop. The pursuer is coming, and he hears the avenging angel hot on his trail. And it's an awful, awful picture of the enemy of God as his heart beats rapidly, as blood throbs in his temple, as his brain refuses to work and he's consumed with terror and evading the avenging angel. And then to compound that, you'll notice in verse 8, as we pursue the picture and the metaphor, David says, "Let destruction come upon him at unawares. Let the net which he has spread for me catch himself. Into that very destruction, let him fall." To complete the picture, it's this. David says in verse 7, they've digged pits and they've spread nets for me. He has a reference to from time immemorial when hunters would, on a game trail, dig a large and deep pit and then cover it with some sort of netting and then camouflage it. And then that was their method of entrapping and destroying game. And David says, they've done that for me. And now, Lord, as he has a dark and slippery way, as his mind is in terror, as there is precipices on both sides and the avenging angel chasing unrelentingly from behind, David says, put in front of him a pit, and into that very destruction, let him fall. A horrible, horrible, awful picture of one in the deepest sort of physical and mental and emotional distress. But my, how things have changed since the start of this psalm. And I say that to say this, that is a part of the picture of gospel preaching that is very often ignored in our day. This pictures the sinner and his ultimate doom who refuses the gospel offer of salvation. Men and women are under the condemnation and wrath of God, and they must forever suffer in the pit of hell, with no hope of redemption, who do not turn in repentance to Jesus Christ. I was thinking the other, I think it was last week, when we were in our discussion with Brother Stephen about the imprecatory Psalms, and somebody mentioned Jonah and his lack of love for the Assyrians to whom he was sent. And that's certainly true. But I challenge you to do this. You go back and look at Jonah, and you look at the message that God sent him with to the Assyrians. He said, you go to Nineveh, and you know what you're to preach? You're to preach that your wickedness has come up before the Lord, and God is going to destroy you. He didn't hold out hope. He didn't say, preach God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He didn't preach any of the things associated with what we call the gospel. He said, Jonah, you go preach one thing, destruction to them. But that's an element in preaching in our day that's so often neglected, that we need, through gospel preaching and through preachers who don't fear the face of man, to stand up and say, you know, the first part of the good news is the bad news, that we're under the condemnation and wrath of God, and there's no escape. There's no escape. There's none. And the only way is to, in the words of Bonner, to accept the offered Redeemer. Rather than look at this as saying, well, boy, that's harsh. I don't see how you could pray that. Put yourself in the place of a sinner under the condemnation and wrath of God. And this is a small picture of the doom that awaits the enemies of God. Enemies of Christians, yes, but more than that, enemies of God. And ones that, as says later on, I believe it's in verse 15, they hated him without a cause. And the Lord Jesus himself picks up that very expression and uses it in describing him in the Gospels. They hated me without a cause. So you'll notice in those verses up through verses 4 through 8, the awful picture, yes, that David prays against his enemies, but it serves the purpose of reminding us about the pit that we were in, that God delivered us from. And may it give us impetus to pray for and do our utmost to give the gospel to people who need it. It's not just that it's a good idea if a person gets saved. In the words of Scripture, they must get saved. That's the word. And as we pray for the unsaved and the lost on our list of people that we pray for regularly, may this psalm give us renewed impetus to see them in the light of Scripture and in the light of gospel. And may it serve as an impetus for us to thank God more often and more clearly and more profoundly for delivering us from this future that's to befall the unsaved. Now, notice in verses 9 and 10, he says, my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. I think that comes about naturally as a result of having dwelt on the future of the unsaved and the future of those who hate God without a cause. I wish I had a little more time to talk about that expression, without a cause. Naturally, it's without a cause. There can be no cause to hate Christ. He's perfect. And of all that he came to do, the Scripture says he went about doing good, of bringing salvation to the world, and yet sinners hated him without a cause. And then verse 10, and we must end here. He says, all my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee? That's a verse you can take and ponder this week and ponder that question. Lord, who is like unto thee? That could be answered a thousand different ways. But just notice in closing, David's way of answering the question, who is like unto thee? That delivereth the poor from him that is too strong for him. Yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. He uses the idea of deliverance. You'll notice later on in the Scriptures in verse 17, he'll say, Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lion. He calls his soul his darling, his only one. His preciousness is what he's referring to. But in verse 10, he uses that same idea of rescue, of deliverance. And he says, Lord, who is like unto thee that has delivered my soul from him that is to the poor. And he certainly places himself in that category. From him that is too strong for them. I was going to draw to your attention the fact that God delivers us from Satan. He delivers us from sin. He delivers us from ourself. He delivers us from the law. He delivers us from the world. And about eight other things I was going to mention, but time is too short. All of which is too strong for us. They're too strong for us. But yet, the Lord Jesus has entered the strong man's house and has spoiled him and has given us deliverance. All my bones, everything in me shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee that delivereth the poor from him that is too strong for him? A wonderful psalm. And we can take the verses of this psalm, as harsh as they may sound to our ears at this day, and know that they're spoken to us with purpose by the providence of God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they speak to us of an application to our own souls, that the enemies of God will finally be put down, that we'll join in that everlasting rest, that we'll see the glory of God both in the doom of the ungodly who refuse and harden their neck, as well as in the precious salvation in which we were delivered from him that was too strong for us. God bless us all. I'm sorry we didn't get a chance to finish the psalm, but at least that gives us a hint of what the rest of the psalm will be about.